I'm going to read from the King James Version. And the scripture reading this morning is in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the opening verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. May God help us understand further this morning the meaning of those words. If you look at the sheet that is enclosed in the bulletin, there are three things I would like to lift before you on this Sunday morning. I want to talk about this interlude called The Space of 40 Days. And here are the three verses. First in Acts chapter 1, the third verse from the New King James, it says, He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The second verse is in Luke chapter 24. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And then finally, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight. Pastor Steve paints with a very large brush. On one recent Sunday, I was here. He began in Genesis. He walked us through Exodus. He briefly touched on things in Leviticus. Then we were in Numbers, and we ended up in Deuteronomy. Pastor Steve paints with a large brush and uses a large canvas. I want you to know that I cannot do that. My theology leads me to use a very fine brush, or sometimes even a calligraphy pen. So, forgive me. Forgive me if my message is very simple. You see, from the earliest times, the four major festivals of the Christian year were Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, and Ascension. Most of the world calls the 50th day after Easter Whitsuntide, but in America we know it as Pentecost. And for centuries, those four festivals were held in equal honor throughout Christendom. Christmas and Easter, of course, still keep their supremacy, and Pentecost to a much lesser extent, but it is the fourth festival, Ascension Day, which largely has fallen into wide neglect. The Catholic Church still observes it, and masses are held on Ascension Day, but generally among Protestant churches of all denominations, the day is widely ignored. And the reasons are probably these. It's no longer a public holiday. There was one period in England when the House of Commons adjourned on Ascension Day. But the time came when they decided to work on this holy festival and give themselves a holiday instead on Derby Day, the day of Britain's biggest horse race, which is a parable, isn't it? And then also Ascension Day, the 40th day after Easter, always falls on a Thursday and therefore does not receive the same emphasis as Christmas or Easter in Sunday preaching. But again, we're in this 40-day space between the resurrection and the ascension. And I want to highlight, if you will allow me, why it is so important. The Irish hymn writer Thomas Kelly wrote, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." 40 days divided Easter and Ascension. What a wonderful 40 days they must have been for the disciples. There was first the almost intolerable ache of joy in their hearts as the wonderful truth slowly mastered the lifelong conviction that dead men do not live again. And then there was the delirious hope that every morning, at any moment, Christ might suddenly appear in their midst again. That he was indeed alive, and another proof be added to the daily accumulating evidence that he was indeed alive forevermore. And most of all, there were the actual appearances themselves, the teaching, the reminders, the promises, the admonition. I think had I been one of the disciples in that era, I think that what would impress me the most would have been my own incredible dullness in those days before the crucifixion. Again and again, I fancy it would have arisen in my bewildered memory. Yes, he did say that. He did say it. He said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and after 3 days rise from the dead. He did say it. It all comes back to me now. How could I have been so dull? I must have been thinking of something else. I must have been thinking, what was I going to get out of all of this after they made him king? And then in my selfishness, I let him go to his death, misunderstood and all alone. What a wonderful 40 days they must have been for the apostles. But the question I lift before you this morning is, what were those days like for Jesus? What was the divine purpose in that more than a month period between his rising on earth and his rising to heaven? What was the unfinished work or the incomplete training of his disciples that still denied him the enjoyment of his Father's home above? That's the question. If you have access to a pen or a pencil, I invite you to write down five things I want you to take home with you. Somebody asked me years ago, why do you do this? For 45 years, this has been my teaching method. I could have written all of this out and you could have sat there and just read it. But if you take a pen and fill in the space that is provided there, the chances are that a year from now, you will clearly remember these five important things. Here's the first. I think Jesus tarried among them to leave them in no doubt about the resurrection. He tarried among them to leave them in no doubt about the resurrection. The King James Version said that our Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Infallible proof. In the year 1947, when the American Bible scholars met in Connecticut, in New Haven, at Yale Divinity School, in order to put together the composition that later became the Revised Standard Version, they dropped this word, infallible. You won't find it in the RSV. And they let the word proofs stand on its own. The truth, I think, lies somewhere between the two. The Greek word would sustain, in my judgment, some adjective such as definite proofs or convincing proofs, but the point is not important. If a proof is a proof, it should be enough. And this, at least, is not in question. The proofs were numerous. He came and came and came again and again. Some things are so incredible, we find them hard to believe, even though our senses would testify that they are true. Like the little girl who visited a zoo and saw an elephant for the first time, and she stared at this massive bulk, those gigantic flapping ears, the elongated nose of this mighty mammal, and she said quite definitely, "I don't believe it." There are times when the human mind refuses the clear judgment of the senses. Did you ever receive a letter that contained such wonderful news that you couldn't believe it? It's too good to be true, you said, as if anything could be too good to be true in a world that belongs to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you took the letter and you read it again and again. Will you forgive a personal illustration? I remember many, many years ago when I was at school, sitting for an important examination, and I had a poor time with one particular paper, And I knew the rules. The rules were you fail in one paper and you fail in them all. And I sadly wiped any hope out of my heart. I didn't even bother to note the date when the results of the examination would be published. And then out of the blue, one morning I received a letter and it contained the single word, congratulations. I couldn't believe it. I was staying with a friend on vacation for the summer, and I said, I cannot believe it. And he said, well, let's go. Let's go down to the university, and we'll see the list for ourselves. That's what they did in England in those days. They published the lists on a notice board outside, and you could go and read the results. And so we went at once, and yes, there was my name, Stuart Thodey. I still didn't believe it. And I turned to my friend and I said, do you see it too? And he laughingly assured me that he saw it. And then we turned around and we were walking back to the station, and I suddenly was assailed with doubt again. And sheepishly, I turned to my friend and said, let's go back and look at it again. Well, that's human nature, isn't it? That's human nature. I say again that some things are so wonderful, we cannot take them in. And nothing in all of history after the incarnation of Christ was so wonderful as his rising from the dead. If he had appeared to them on one day only, they would have doubted it afterwards. They would. They would have said, oh, it was an illusion. It must have been. We were so overwrought, we just imagined it. And so the truth is that Jesus tarried among them to leave them in no doubt. He piled up proof upon proof upon proof, first to Mary, and then to Peter, and then to two of them on the road to Emmaus, and then 10 disciples who were met together in an upper room, and then a week later to 11, and then to James on his own, and then on one occasion to more than 500 at once. Day succeeded day, week succeeded week. And when the 40 days were gone, no doubt remained in any of their minds. It couldn't be, and yet it was. Dead men do not rise again, but this man did. And we will announce this news to all of the ages, said the apostles. And upon our honest testimony, multi-millions yet unborn will rely. He arose. Christ arose. Hallelujah. Here's the second. The second reason why I think our Lord tarried. He tarried that the disciples might learn a new independence. That they might learn a new independence. You see, when Jesus was with them all the time, they could refer every question to his immediate judgment. What shall we do about this tribute money, Lord? This business of rendering unto Caesar. What shall we do about these Samaritans, Lord, who won't give us hospitality in their village? What shall we do about this poor epileptic boy, Lord? And it's clear that people who can turn for an authoritative ruling on every difficult question never grow beyond a certain point. And sooner or later, the wise teacher stands at hand's breadth and matures independence by strengthening individual judgment. That's true. That's true also in our human relations. You and I learned to walk when we were babies only because our mothers let us go. They took the willing risk and watched our tottering feet make towards the sofa. It was true when we came in later years into manhood and womanhood. The day came when we left home. There might have been some fear or shrinking in our minds from the ordeal of unwillingness on our parents' part to let us go. But they knew and we knew that in most cases it is necessary for the fullest development. And we've learned the most when we stood alone. It was to that point the apostles had now come. They were going to be helped supremely by the gift of the Holy Spirit 10 days later on Pentecost. But the Spirit's help was to be received and interpreted through their human faculties, and by those faculties were to be exercised by independent use. Mistakes would be made. You read the book of Acts. Mistakes were going to be made. Paul was going to differ from Peter, and Peter was going to differ from Paul. The two men would differ so strongly that a sharp contention would arise between them. And two men, both of whom believed that they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, would find themselves diametrically opposed. God took that risk. And we may say with reverence, God had to take that risk. Growth is only possible by a measure of independence. People who do not develop their own judgment remain at a childhood mental age. They had to learn and think and decide and act for themselves. So not daily, but now only at intervals, could they listen to his spoken words. And then at the end of 40 days, he was to vanish from their sight forever. I want you to notice that. I believe that will give you comfort in some of the perplexing issues of our present day. No honest person would deny that there are times when we Christian people would just long for an authoritative, clear ruling from the lips of Jesus. Lord, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Should we never take up arms in the fight against evil? Should we only oppose evil by our thoughts, our testimony, our prayers? Lord, tell us plainly, is it ever right to limit our trade as a nation with countries whose politics we disapprove? Lord, tell us plainly. And so there it is, this longing in the human heart for a clear, authoritative ruling. And God will never exempt us. He will think with us, but not for us. He treats us as persons, not puppets. And he knows that we are men and women, not marionettes. We are free beings. And so God, to his growing children, he doesn't say, do this, do that. He says, come, my child. Come and stand at my side. Just glimpse my purposes. Read my word. Work with me. See my heart. And together we'll bring the kingdom in. So I want you to take comfort in your perplexities. The apostles walked on this same path, and they did it by God's will. Here's the third. Here's the third important truth that we learn in this 40-day space. That fellowship does not depend upon a body. Fellowship does not depend upon a body. Fellowship is really a companionship of minds. It can be independent of a body, but never independent of a mind. Let me prove that to you if I can. It's easily possible for people to see plainly the forms of other people, to know their names, where they live, what they like to eat, and yet have no fellowship at all with them, because they have no fellowship with their minds. I spent most of my ministry in the state of Connecticut. And do you remember a couple of years or so ago school tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, in a place called Sandy Hook? In Newtown, Connecticut, which is just off of Interstate 84, on the edge of Danbury, there is a large mental institution. When I lived in Connecticut, I for about a year, I took a course. They called it CPE. It stood for Clinical Pastoral Education. And once a week, a group of people met, and we were guided in our study by the chaplain of this institution in Newtown, Connecticut. I remember one morning we were meeting there, and different people from the institution came in and talked to us, and we visited around and talked to them. There was a nurse from the Newtown institution. You know, I don't think the average person in our communities realize how much we owe to nurses, both male and female, in our mental hospitals. My guess is, and I hazard this opinion after visitation in such places, probably no work is done for the community that is more costly and more splendid than that. This girl, it turned out, was a member of the Newtown Methodist Church, and she came and spoke to us. And basically what she shared was that she had no fellowship with the minds of the patients there. They were chronic cases. She cared for their bodies. She asked God's help that she would never become callous or hard. She was patient and loving with them. She knew them well. She knew their names and their preferences, their tastes, their little idiosyncrasies. But of course, she had no fellowship at all. Her patients' minds were less clear than the minds of a child. She could never be intimate in any conversation. And someone in the group asked her a question and said, "So how do you remain so bright and cheerful and upbeat?" And she thought for a moment, and then she said that for her, it all came out of a fellowship, not with anybody she could see, but with someone whose mind she knew and whose heart she loved. She said, "Every morning I sit on the edge of my bed and I commit the day to Jesus and I ask him for his strength to guide me through the day, what to do, what to say." I thought of a verse the hymn writer said, my God, is any hour so sweet? From blush of morn to evening star, as that which calls me to thy feet, the hour of prayer." You see the point? She had no fellowship with the people whose bodies she was constantly serving, but she had the sweetest and richest fellowship with the Christ she had never seen. Here's the fourth thing I want you to take home. Our humanity is now in highest heaven. Our humanity is now in highest heaven. When I think of how much suffering our Lord endured, when I think of the scheming plots of his enemies, the misunderstanding of his friends, the torturing slowness of the passion narrative, his words to Judas, what you're planning to do quickly. And then the blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the whipping on the stone pillar, the agony of the cross, all in heaven now. All in heaven. Our humanity is in heaven. There are scars in heaven, the print of the nails in his hands. You know, scientists have an instrument called a spectroscope by which they can study the chemistry on other planets. And by that instrument, they can determine that there is one chemistry in all the heavenly bodies. Oxygen is still oxygen on Venus, and nitrogen is still nitrogen on Mars. And I see a parable in that, because pure love is pure love in heaven and on earth as well. The virtues that Almighty God nurtures upon earth are found in their fullness above. This world and that world are not unrelated and incomprehensible to the other. And that is true because Jesus bridged the gulf and he carried our humanity back to glory. He understands that our sufferings here are just a faint reflection of his own. Our humanity is in highest heaven. Here's the last. Are you still with me? Number five. Thank you. Number five. The ascension is the most, the word should be emphatic. Cross out empathetic. The word is emphatic. The ascension is the most emphatic sign of victory. Christ has conquered. The golden gates are lifted up. The king goes in to his throne. The hymn writer captured it when he wrote, "See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state." Have you ever noticed in your study of the scriptures that the seers and the apostles in their times of deepest perplexity and decision were often sustained by a vision of the heavenly throne? For example, in the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. When Ezekiel was sustaining all of the forlorn remnant of exiles, Ezekiel saw the throne. When the prophet Daniel talked about the abomination of desolation, he saw the throne. When John was exiled on the rocky island of Patmos in the Aegean Ocean, he had a great vision and he saw the throne. Why? Why the throne? God's throne. I believe it was to assure them whose universe this is. A monarch reigns from a throne. It is the symbol of authority. Jesus ascended to the throne. Thomas Kelly, the most prolific of the Irish hymn writers, wrote, "Hark, those bursts of acclamation, hark, those loud triumphant chords, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords." Oh, I know, sometimes the world doesn't look like it belongs to Jesus. Murder, war, rape, drone strikes, greed, selfishness, pride, jealousy, they're all spread across the world in which we live, and the battle between good and evil seems as sharp today as it ever was. But I know this, the real victory is already won. Christ overcame the world at Calvary. He said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Fighting, you know, often goes on long after a campaign is lost. Napoleon's hopes of world conquest really ended in the year 1805 at the Battle of Trafalgar. But he didn't give up until 10 years later, 1850, and the Battle of Waterloo. Many historians believe that Germany lost World War II as early as September 1940, and the Battle of Britain, and the Spitfires of the Royal Air Force in the skies above London. And indeed, the outcome of World War II was never in any serious dispute after El Alamein in North Africa and Stalingrad. But there was years of fighting still to endure. Listen. Grim though appearances are, the devil has lost on this planet. Christ is king. I want you this morning to see him as we approach Ascension Day. See him on the throne and crown him again in your heart. Thomas Kelly, crown the Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him. While the vault of heaven rings, crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of kings. Glory be to God. Amen. Our closing hymn is not in the hymnal, and so Tamara has been gracious enough to put it upon the screen. The words were written by the gentleman whose name I've mentioned several times, an Irishman named Thomas Kelly. So, here's the unique thing about our closing hymn this morning, being sung by an American congregation, the words written by an Irishman. We're going to sing it to a Welsh tune, and the whole thing is being introduced by an Englishman. Will you stand and join me in singing, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious"?